Well, this week I wanted to start our study in the canons of Dort by just doing an overview of the 5 points of Calvinism. So if anyone ever listens to this sermon in the future or for posterity's sake, I will just say if you're going to argue with a Calvinist, this is not the sermon to do it because this is intended to be a summary, an overview. When I looked at this, I thought, you know, when we hear the exhortations in Scripture, our call is to first deal with our own issues and to deal with our own struggles. So I had some fun with different AI on the internet where I played with Perplexity, ChatGPT, I played with Grok, and I actually got them kind of fighting with each other, which was kind of fun, to try and figure out what's really the five, because it's the 5 points of Calvinism. So I thought, what are the 5 stereotypes that people bring against Calvinism? And I wanted to get them to a place where at least they were kind of semi-agreed in alignment. And it took some time, but eventually I got them to agree. And these are some of the things that they point out, or at least, and so I'm basically taking it, summarizing the results. Calvinists are arrogant intellectuals. They love logic more than Christ is one of the stereotypes. Secondly, Calvinists are harsh and judgmental, quick to point out error rather than extend grace. Calvinists or Reformed people are spiritually elitist in that we think we've somehow discovered the real path of God while others are left behind. Calvinists have no evangelical zeal. This one surprised me because if you actually are familiar with history, we led a lot of the missions of going from Europe and other places. But anyway, Calvinists have no evangelistic zeal because it does not make sense to share the gospel if God has already chosen those who are saved. And fifth, Calvinists or Reformed people are fatalistic, leaving people feeling hopeless and trapped as though their destiny is sealed and nothing they do matters. If God is sovereign according to the stereotype, then human actions have no meaning. So this is why I wanted to read the conclusion of the Canons of Dort, because I thought it was interesting when you look at the 5 stereotypes of a Calvinist, that's what the conclusion of the Canons of Dort is addressing, right? That this is what people say about God. This is what people say about us. Now, when I thought about this, I thought, well, why are these stereotypes true? And I thought, is this really something in terms of a Calvinistic system or a Reformed system? I guess Calvin, it's not fair to call us Calvinists. He didn't want his grave marked because he didn't want people making pilgrimages. So it's probably not something that Calvin himself would want us to call ourselves Calvinists. But as Reformed people, let's just say as Reformed people, why do we have these stereotypes? I mean, is this a problem with Reformed theology? And I would say, not if we really understand what Reformed theology is teaching. And this is why I also think it's relevant to go through the Canons of Dort again, to understand the complexity that God is sovereign and we have responsibility. But there's another issue. If you're familiar with R.C. Sproul, I think he's the one that actually coined the phrase where he talked about the cage stage Christianity, where it's that the people who are new to Reformed theology, he says, should kind of be kept in a cage until they sort of mature and aren't always engaging in debate. So I looked at that and said, well, maybe there's some credibility there that maybe people who are zealous for the Reformed faith, you know, I make the joke of asking Calvin into your heart as a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But there's sort of that, there can be, I wouldn't say that Reformed theology leads to it, but there can be a mindset that we have everything sorted out, everything figured out. And one of the things I appreciate deeply about the Canons of Dort and John Calvin, I would say to a lot of people that say, I don't like Calvin, my question is, have you read him? Because the Canons of Dort, Reformed theology, understands there's things we cannot resolve. And it's some of the things we're going to deal with. We can't come to grips with everything that God has revealed, but we know that if God has revealed it, it's true, and we can't resolve some of these tensions that we see. And I'd argue that Canons of Dort is honest about this. And so in terms of the Canons of Dort and why this is so relevant, really, the core of this is a question. We want to say, what's really the five heads of Reformed theology, or the five heads of the canons? How sovereign is God? I mean, that's really the issue. How sovereign is God? How free is man? Can we derail the plan of God? And it's really what the Canons of Dort is seeking to address. How does our free will impact our lives, and who is God in terms of all of this? So how do we summarize this? How do we go through this in light of what the Canons of Dort teaches? Well, I kind of want to just follow the five heads of doctrine. The five heads are not going to be flowing as they are in the canons. The canons is actually ultip, where it's unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But I'm going to take it as tulip, because that's probably an acronym that we're more familiar with. So we're going to start with total depravity, then we're going to go to unconditional election, then we're going to go to limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I'm keeping an eye on the time. I'm aware that this is a lot of stuff to cover, and so I'm going to remind you again, this is a summary presentation of the five heads, and as a result of this, we're not going to have a chance to go deep. But that's why we're going into the Canons of Dort from this point on. So beginning with total depravity, I mean, what does total depravity really mean? Total depravity, in a very simple summary, means that for every sin that a human being commits, he can do one worse sin. It also means that every aspect of our humanity is impacted by the fall, so we're totally sinful, but we're not absolutely sinful. See, if we were absolutely sinful, it would mean that we would grasp the depth of our depravity. We could do not one, or we would be as sinful as we can be and not be able to be more sinful. Totally depraved means we are sinful thoroughly to the core, but we can always do one worse sin. So if you think about that, you know, in our day and age, we think of Hitler and what he's done. And you think, well, Hitler didn't even exhaust the depth of human depravity. He could have done worse. We can think of Mussolini. We can think of Stalin. We can think of others that might be going through our mind. They can always do one worse sin, is the point. And so the reality is that we were created morally pure. We were created morally upright, but we chose to sin. Now, in terms of how we live, we understand, because the Arminian will always turn to us and say, well, you're against free will. Here's what I love about the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort never says we're against free will. In fact, even in terms of total depravity, the Canons of Dort doesn't even deny that we choose Christ. Have fun with that with an Arminian. How do we choose Christ? After we're regenerate, right? That's what we want to say. After we're regenerate, we choose Christ. Notice what the canon says. We look at Article 11, just briefly, where it says, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man, he opens the clothes and softens a hardened heart. Notice what it goes on to say. Infuses new qualities into the will, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and obstinate, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. So that's the point of what I'm making. When an Arminian comes and says, you deny free will, they say, no, we don't. Human beings can choose according to their strongest desire. And we are those who, yes, we are called to choose Christ. And we are those who by our will choose Christ. But why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and gives us new desires within the will. Now, again, just in terms of total depravity, we think of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, as I mentioned, as one sentence, drives home the reality and hammers home how God is worthy of all praise. So that's total depravity. Unconditional election. This is where God, just by his choice, chooses to elect his people out of the human race. And we say it's unconditional because it's nothing that we have done. We have not done anything to make ourselves worthy to God. We have not done anything to make ourselves worthy of his affection. We have not made any choices that influence him. It's all by his grace, all by his mercy. But keep in mind, we are those who chose to rebel against God. So we have to remember this. We chose to rebel against God. So when we truly had free will, we use it to rebel and choose evil freely. That's what we decided. God, by his mercy, has chosen to redeem and to save some human beings. We don't know how many. We know it's a complete number. And so the reality is we have no idea. Now, notice that the canons are saying the elect number, though by nature, neither better nor more deserving than others. You read that and you say, well, how does that build a spiritual elitism? That's saying right there in the canons of Dort, we're no better than anyone else. There's nothing I've done to persuade God. There's nothing I've done to make God want to love me. It's just by his grace. I do not understand it. I do not know why, but he did. Article 9 drives home this concept that it's not founded on foreseen faith, right? So God's not a passive bystander looking down history, seeing who makes an informed decision. It is God who has acted. It is God who is moved by his mercy who has done this. Now, in terms of Ephesians 1, we notice that in 1 verse 4, it says, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is something where we say, I don't know how God did this, and he chose us for a purpose, predestined us for adoption as sons. This is an important thing. You know, John Murray, I love how he words it. Then when we think about what happens in Christ, we move from the courtroom to the family room, right? That's adoption. God doesn't just make us righteous and then redeem us and then let us go. He's adopted us. We share in the inheritance of what Christ has won. We look at verses 5 and 11, where he predestined us for adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, right? So right there, it's not our will, it's his will. Notice in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a profound statement, because it's not God looking to us to figure out who to elect and who to choose. It is by the counsel of his will that Paul's driving this home. God has done this. God has decided, God has given himself the counsel, God has the power to fulfill what he has desired to do. So when you read this language of foreknowledge that the Arminian likes to call to our attention, that it's by the foreknowledge God looks in history, sees who chooses him, well, that's not what foreknowledge is getting at according to Ephesians or Scripture. The foreknowledge is just God exercising his will out of love. It's God knowing what he's going to do and what's going to pass because he has decreed it. He is sovereign enough. He has determined that this is in fact what is to happen. And so we have to understand we're totally sinful, totally depraved. We're chosen by God purely by his mercy and by his will. Moving on then in limited atonement. Now, this is another controversial one because people say that we're limiting the power of Christ, and we're not. Canons, as we'll go through it, points out if God wanted to save the whole human race, the one sacrifice of Christ was sufficient. Could have done it if God wanted to. But he chose to apply the blessings of Christ to his elect people. Now, notice how this is summarized in Article 8. Quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his son should extend to all the elect. So this is telling us When we talk about limited atonement, we're not saying that there's an expiration date on Christ's work. We're not saying that Christ somehow is limited in what he can do and then he has to redo it. It's just limited in its application. It's how and when God desires to apply the blessings. As the canons goes on to say, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death and should purge them from all sin. Now, when you read that, somebody may say, well, then it seems like it's rather fatalistic. To be honest, in terms of receiving the blessings of Christ, I want that to be fatalistic because I love the language that it's Christ's work is definitely going to be applied and will carry out its intended result. I want God to do that. Christ is the one who has died for the elect. Christ is the one who has applied his blessings to the chosen ones of the Father. You can read that in John 17, the ones whom you have given me. Going on then, when we look at this in Ephesians 1, we notice in verse 7, it's in him. That rich language of in Christ we have these blessings, right? So if we're adopted in his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect son of God, it's in him we have these blessings. So it's only in Christ that we share in this as we are those who are the adopted, the elected of God from eternity. And we definitively have this redemption. But notice how we have this redemption through his blood. So it's telling us that the blood of Christ is applied to the class of people who are adopted in Christ, who are chosen before the foundation of the world. And in this blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins and the riches of his grace. And we're going to touch on this later. But I think this is an important point just to touch on here. God is not miserly in his grace. He's abundant. He's generous with it. If you look at the Arminian system, God gives just enough grace for people to make an informed decision to either choose Christ or not choose Christ. They actually believe in total depravity with us. But the Apostle Paul is saying God doesn't give just enough grace. He's giving it an abundance of grace, and he's introducing the concept here to drive home that while the work of Christ is limited in its application, it's given abundantly to his people. It's guaranteed we will receive it, and we will have those blessings. And so that's the beauty of what we have in this assurance of what Christ has done and his accomplishment. Now, in terms of irresistible grace, right? We've had limited atonement. Now we move on to the irresistible grace. This is something where I take great comfort in this. To know that by the grace of God, I'm going to choose Christ. And when we put it that way, an Arminian would say, well, then we agree. Well, the thing you have to understand is a different understanding of grace. For an Arminian, grace is given to the whole human race. So they believe man is a sinner in Adam, and they believe that as a result of the fall, we are those who naturally hate God. However, God has given enough grace to all of humanity to choose Christ. Now, this is not my view. This is the Arminian view. And so for them, the grace is resistible. You can push it away and you can say, well, I don't want Christ. I don't want this grace. As Reformed people, we're saying, actually, if you look at Scripture, Scripture is teaching us that it's not really optional. If you're the Lord's, he's going to get you. And his grace is going to penetrate your heart. And you are going to turn to Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a wonderful truth. Because this means that if I take hold of Christ by faith consciously, this means that if in my mind, I mean, my testimony is rather dull and boring, but it's good. I mean, I'm thankful for a dull and boring testimony, to be honest. I've worked with people who have had very exciting testimonies, and there's a lot of baggage with the excitement, let's put it that way. But with the dull and boring, I don't really remember a moment where I chose Christ. It was just, I kind of just grew up in the church and just kind of went with the church. Now, I believe the gospel. I believe Christ. It's not that I'm just doing this because my parents made me. Maybe when I was younger, I went to church for those reasons. I don't know. You'd have to ask them. But the reality is, now when I look at who I am, why do I want Christ? Because it's Christ wanting me. Christ first wanted me. And that's an important thing to think about, that this grace has impacted me in such a way that I've turned to Christ. People have had dramatic conversions, and when they say, I chose Christ on this day, well, the reality is, consciously, that is probably when they chose Christ. But the thing to remember is, why did you come to that realization? It wasn't because someone persuaded you. It was because the Spirit empowered you. The Spirit regenerated you. The Spirit gave you new life. And so take comfort in that. Notice then, and this is humbling for preachers, this really impacts our job security, but the Canons of Dort reminds us that it's all by the grace of God. It's not, I mean, the Lord works through the means of preaching, but it's not in the way that the sermon is delivered, and that's what I mean. This isn't great job security for us as preachers. But it says in Article 12, but this is no way affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel by moral suasion. So the Canons of Dort doesn't deny, or is not denying, that God uses a means of grace or preaching to work through this means. What it's saying is, it doesn't matter if I am the best preacher that has walked the face of the earth. If I was the most gifted, most talented preacher, had the most persuasive way of speaking, and never messed anything up, my preaching would not persuade you, no matter how good it was. And if I was the worst preacher that ever walked the face of the earth, I mean, I got to the gospel, but maybe it was more like Daffy Duck, and it wasn't very articulate, and it was kind of painful to listen to, which maybe sometimes it is, I don't know. The reality is, the Lord could still work through that. And so the Canons is saying, really, on either extreme, now it's not saying that as preachers we're lazy or this justifies not studying. Obviously, we want to study and we want to dig into the text. But we have to also have the humility to see that I do not save you. It is not my power that you come to faith. Now, God, by his graciousness, could use whatever sermon I do, and you can grow through this preaching, but it's God being kind and benevolent in using this means. Notice as the Canons goes on, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will, thus renewed, is not only actuated and influenced by God. Now, what that simply means is, on either extreme of preaching, somebody might actually come to church and be moved. And I've heard a testimony along those lines. Somebody came to church, said, this is dumb, this is hogwash, but I'll go to support someone. And they go to church, and before they know it, they're bawling like a little child, and they're falling down and kneeling, and they don't know why. And, you know, this is an individual who used to get in bar fights, and kind of a colorful testimony, right? Not someone that you're going to expect to be weeping at the gospel. Now, is it because that minister was so gifted and so talented? Well, I mean, maybe he was gifted and talented, but at the end of the day, it wasn't the preacher that made that happen. It was the Lord who was pleased to work through that moment, through that means. And that's what the Canons of Dort is getting at. And this is also something that I, you know, give to young preachers as a source of encouragement. You know, you're probably going to mess some things up. Sometimes you got the ugly dog, you got to bring it to the show and you got to walk it to the best of your ability, right? And so you may have sermons that when you get up to the pulpit may not be your best work, may not necessarily have everything resolved, but you've got to still preach that sermon. That's your job. And the Lord is pleased to work through it. And so that's what the canons are saying. Now in verse 4, when we go back to Ephesians 1, very briefly, where he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, notice what he goes on to say, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Think about that wonderful declaration. Holiness is being set apart. Blameless is one where there is no accusation that's legitimately brought against you. And so this holy and blameless is a declaration as to what the Lord's intention is, and the Lord will do this. Going on, verses 7 and 8 again. In him we have that redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, and again, according to the riches of his grace. And so I want to drive home again that when people try to look at Reformed theology and say, well, you present a miserly God. I say, no, we don't. Our God isn't a God who merely gives us just enough grace. Our God is one who gives us an abundance of this grace. He's given us everything that we need. It's a wonderful thing. As it goes on, notice in verse 8, lavished us. This notion of lavishing is an overabundance. It would be like if you have precious olive oil and you're filling a lamp, and this olive oil is something that actually, you know, it takes some effort to get the olive oil. In our day and age, it's so mechanized that we probably don't appreciate it as much as somebody in this context would. But the picture is that you would take that olive oil and fill the lamp, and you're spilling that olive oil everywhere, and you're saying, whoa, that stuff costs real money and takes real work. Cut it out. But the picture is God is so generous with his grace that oil is overfilling, it's flowing out everywhere, that he's not holding back, he's not being a miser in any way. He's giving us more than what we need. And so it's a reality that this irresistible grace that he will pour on us more than what we need to get into the end, which leads us then to the fifth point, briefly, perseverance of the saints, which becomes a logical outcome of these points, which is why also in the ordering of the canons of Dort, this is the fifth head of doctrine. In terms of the perseverance of the saints, we know, as it was a canon says God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings. With respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed. And I love that article just very briefly, because the canons goes through the conflict of the Christian life. You know, I think so often as Reformed people hear once saved, always saved, and it becomes this callous thing that there's no conflict in the Christian life anymore. And the canons lays out that there may be times in a Christian life where a saint actually falls from grace and can fall pretty far and go through a pretty long and intense season of being outside of Christ, or at least from our appearance. But the canons gives us this rich assurance that as we look at this from a human point of view, we say, well, we don't know what to do with this. Maybe this person's lost. Maybe this person isn't in Christ. But the canons is saying that actually the Spirit's still at work in the person, and the Spirit's still prodding the person, and eventually that person comes back. And so this person will persevere until the end. I like talking about this in terms of perseverance as our responsibility as humans, right? We're called to recognize our triggers, called to understand the things that can pull us away from Christ. To be responsible in avoiding those things, praying for the grace not to look to those things, but yet consciously, you know, persevering, pushing forward. And there are times of doubt where we say, well, how do I know that I'll be okay? Well, this is where we get to the preserving grace of God. And that's what the fifth head of doctrine is balancing. There's a human perspective of our struggle, our distractions, and then there's a grace of Christ that continues to work in us, and that's what Article 8 is getting at. We'll never completely fall out of his hand. The great shepherd will uphold us until the very end, and that's a rich comfort, right? It's the overabundance of his grace. He's going to give us more grace, more mercy than what we need and what we deserve. So how do we know this? Well, we know that in terms of Christ, he's the one who has redeemed us, right? We talked about in him. We've talked about the lavishing of grace, but very briefly, notice verse 14, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, this is something where my Greek professor would remind us, and he'd say, listen, the mafioso culture that we see in Italy that's come to, you know, different places, even in America, doesn't grow out of thin air. And so in our day and age, when you have a guarantee, it's basically earnest money. So you're giving earnest money where you sign a contract, you give money with the contract saying, I will follow through in the purchase of this property. Now, our day and age, we have lawyers, we have people that can get that earnest money back for us, or actually if you get a lawyer, you probably won't get any of it back, but the lawyer will get the money. And so it's a reality that that money can sort of be refunded one way or another. The consequence is you're out X amount of dollars. This culture, that's not an option. If you give the earnest money and then you say, you know what, I don't have the money to complete the purchase, you're going to have a large man showing up at your door, making it very clear that you better come up with the money because there's a guarantee and there's a contract. And if you don't fulfill the contract, this big man standing before you who's kind of courteous in this reminder is not going to be so nice next time. So you better have the money. So the point is, when you give the earnest money, you will fulfill that contract. You understand this culturally. And if you know that you're not going to get the money, you're not going to put the earnest money down. You're not going to sign the contract because you understand the consequence. So notice now with that backdrop what Christ is doing or what God is promising. Christ is our guarantee. This cannot be revoked. This cannot be taken away. There's no lawyer that can argue Christ away from us, and that's important because Satan becomes sort of that lawyer, as we see in Zechariah 3. Job, we can make that case too. And it's a guarantee of what Christ has done that we will receive what God has set out for his people. And so the beauty of Ephesians 1 in terms of this is saying, yes, on the one hand, Church of Ephesus, wondering about love, wondering about whether or not God's really with them, if Christ really loves them. Where does Paul start? He doesn't even directly address all those issues. He says, listen, let's think about who your God is. He's a God who has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Not a quota, he chose you individually, by name, said, this is my child. Gave his faithful son so you could be adopted. Pours out his grace in an overabundance, right? Goes over the top, literally. It's just spilling out everywhere. So it's not just enough. It's more than what we need. He makes sure that the work of Christ becomes our work, that we will embrace him in faith, and that we will persevere. We will arrive at the very end. And so in conclusion, when we think of the canons adored, and we think basically of the accusations without going through them again, but basically, does this lead to some sort of an elitism or an arrogance? I would say not if we really understand it. When we really understand we're sinners who deserve hell, that's what we deserve. And God's the one who has chosen us to receive the blessings of Christ. He doesn't have to choose anyone, but he did. And then he guarantees it by sending Christ. And as he sends Christ, he makes sure that the people are his will have the blessings of Christ. And then he pours out his grace in such a way that we're going to respond because it's over the top, far more than what we could ever request or comprehend. He makes sure it happens. And then he guarantees that we are those who are going to persevere and arrive at the very goal he set for us. And so hopefully that as we go through this series, we don't see this merely as just some sort of a doctrinal thing or something that cultivates some sort of an elitism, but it's something that really gets at the core of the Christian life. In our moments of doubt, what are we thinking about? God has chosen me. I have the grace to persevere through this. My God is merciful. I will arrive at the end. God wanted me. And think about that declaration. It's not that I'm so great, because then I'm not understanding the gospel. I'm a wretch. It's beyond my comprehension as to why God would want me or anyone else for what we've done. But he wants me. And it's what we say. It's not just he wants Paul, but we can say that about ourselves. He wants me. He's chosen me. And we go forward in that confidence. And as we understand that this God is a God who has come to us, we persevere in the confidence that as we seek to put to death the things that distract us from God, our actions have meaning. Because we're doing this for a merciful God, a gracious God, who has lavished his grace upon us. So let us then be a people who give ourselves to the Spirit, a people who pursue our God, not seeing this as a wasted endeavor, but as truly the substance and joy of life, that the great God of heaven is our God. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.